Lord, thank you for this day, and Lord, I can't even imagine what each one of us would be like, Lord, if it had not been for the impact of your word on our hearts. And Lord, as these ancient words have imparted to us wisdom, they've imparted to us life, they've shown us your words of love, Lord, your words of hope. I just pray, Father, that they would continue to work in us as they are living and active, Lord, that they would continue to sift us, that, Lord, they would challenge us, that they would convict us, and that they would change us until we are like the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ Himself. In His name I pray. Amen. Okay. This is going to be, I'm going to be expecting some interaction here this morning. So just because you're sitting back towards the back, don't think that you're out of the range, because I'm going to be asking for some thoughts on this. This is one of those sermons where you have a disclaimer in the beginning of the message. I'm not responsible for what the Lord does to you as a result of these verses, okay, or as a result of this passage. And if the conviction of the Holy Spirit hits you because you're like me and you've made some wrong choices in some of the things that you've done, then thank Him. Thank Him. Thank you, Lord. May I have another. Thank Him for that. And then make adjustments in your life so that you will be able to avoid future discipline. It gives me joy when my children choose to obey rather than to incur additional discipline. So it's always a joy, and I guarantee you it's a joy for your Heavenly Father as well when we learn the things that He wants us to learn without Him having to take us through those fires of obedience, the things to try to take our will and break it. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount series, and I want, I'm going to be asking you some questions. I'm going to give you some input. You know, let me know what you think with regard to some of this, because I think that'll help us. It'll help us all as we work through this. But this passage is focusing on the issue of judgment, and I would say that it's equally dealing with self-righteousness in the face of self-condemnation, or actually in the face of condemnation, really, because the person that Jesus is describing here is not a person who's dealing with self-condemnation, where they're beating themselves up over the trouble that they've caused. They're actually dealing with self-righteousness as a result of not seeing their own flaws. And we've got to see what Jesus has to say here and look further into these issues relative to judgment and see exactly how, as Christians, we're to behave, with the model being our Heavenly Father, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, here in Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. This first section, I would call it, what goes around, because the old statement, what goes around comes around, what you do ultimately comes back to you. And of course, we like to say that when someone takes advantage of us, or we like to say that when we see somebody take advantage of somebody else. Well, what goes around comes around. Well, believe it or not, that's a biblical concept. That is not a man-made concept. That's a biblical concept. Here in Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 1, it says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Now, the answer to that thought is oh, great. You know, wow, all of a sudden I figure out how I don't get judged by God. No, Jesus is talking about the issue of judging other people and what you say to others and how you condemn others. And He's giving us some insight, just like He did in the last chapter, about forgive and you will be forgiven. Well, if we judge, then we can also expect to receive that same kind of judgment. And not only the same kind of judgment, but in the way that we judge others, that same measure, we'll see that God will judge us. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? Behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What you've got here is a person who is so consumed with the problems in other people's lives that they can't see their own. And Jesus likens the troubles in other people's lives as a speck or a splinter compared to a beam or a log protruding out of our own eyes. Oftentimes as people or even in churches, there's a lot of condemnation that's going on. Can you believe the way that she was dressed? Or can you believe what he had to say? Or I don't think that they're telling the truth anytime they open their mouths. Or the comments that are made on a continual basis. If you actually thought through everything that you said on a daily basis, whether it's judgmental, condemning, whether it's unkind, whatever you're saying, if you thought through those statements and you didn't say them, if you really considered them before they got out of your mouth, you'd probably spend most of the day quiet. I know that the times that I've considered these things, it's caused me to be very quiet. And of course, when you're typically not quiet and suddenly become quiet, people go, what are you thinking? You're thinking something. I know you're thinking it. I got a friend of mine that says, you thought it, you're charged with it, you may as well go ahead and say it. No. No, that's not the case at all. But if we would give consideration to what we say, that's why James says, be slow to speak. We've got to consider what we're about to say. Right? Granted, we can be tempted to say something that's wrong, but when we resist that temptation, we are turning our back on the devil and the temptation that's there, and we're bringing our tongue under control, and all of our body falls in line as a result of our tongue being under control. That doesn't mean that you roll your eyes or that you breathe deep, breathe out, you know, you sigh or you, you know, elbow somebody and kind of, you know, give them the gesture. It's about self-control with regard to our tongues. And Jesus really wants us to focus on the fact that you have more problems than anybody else that you would consider problematic. Okay? Anybody that you think that you have time to correct or to condemn, you've got a lot more going on than they do. And especially considering the fact that you've got a lot more going on in yourself that you're accountable for. A lot of times we're not, maybe with children to a degree, but for the most part, when things are going on in other people's lives, you're not accountable for that. Okay, you can pray for them, you can encourage them, but you're not responsible for spreading the news about their newest, latest fall from grace. And so Jesus says here to them, in the standard that you measure to somebody, it will be measured back to you. And you need to understand that that's being measured back to you by God. And of course, God knows our hearts and our desires and the things that we do and the way that we talk to people. He knows these things. And so He will, with perfect justice, measure back to us exactly what we've measured out to others. In the same way, He will forgive us in the same way as we give forgiveness to other people. If we're hard-hearted and unforgiving, we can expect to face a God that's very much like that. Because He will give to us as we've given to others. Now, if we've shown love and compassion and kindness to others, then we can expect that same kind of behavior back towards us. After all, it says that He is kind to ungrateful and godly people. Ungrateful and ungodly people. That's the kind of person that we're dealing with. That's the kind of person that has come to reach us. So why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? It makes us feel good when we see the troubles that are going on in somebody else's lives. I don't know why that married people get validation for their own marriages by seeing the destruction going on in others' lives. Not that they joy in it, but that they go, wow, that never happened to me. And you can say judgmental comments, and you can say things about other people, and you can tear them down when what you need to be doing is just keeping your mouth closed or praying for them or just searching the Lord for how you're to minister in that circumstance. A lot of this, you know, and God really kind of helped put some of these pieces together for me when we went, Christy and I went up to her grandfather's funeral a few weeks back. And obviously, you know, we're in an environment that's very different. I mean, the closer you get to Washington, D.C., I think the more blue the environment gets. And by blue, I mean democratic, liberal, more, less moral, if you will. I think that's just a true factor. Crime is unbelievable in our nation's capital. Immorality is unbelievable in our nation's capital. Alternate lifestyles are unbelievable in our nation's capital. All these things coming together. And Christy and I found ourselves in a very interesting scenario where we were among family, but based on the previous election, we found ourselves in a very different demographic than the rest of the people that were there. We actually were quite the minority. But what I found, historically, in my own personal walk, I would find myself typically more confrontational. I would pull out all these facts and I would attempt to bludgeon someone to death with them, or I would overwhelm them with detail, and I would try to win the argument, win the case. And what I found, the quieter we were, and I don't mean being quiet, not standing up for the Lord, but the less comments that we had to make, the less sarcasm that we had to make, the less condemnation that we had for lifestyles that were clearly contrary to the biblical standard, the greater our influence became. Now, I don't mean like what Jesus is talking about when he says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way they used to speak of the false prophets. I don't mean that you say things that aren't true, or that you accommodate a person's beliefs or their lifestyle. I'm very thankful that I was not asked questions about certain things that were part of our last election, viewpoints and things along those lines. And I think that there was perhaps an understanding that I didn't see things from that same direction. But you know what I realized is, as I did not have an air of condemnation, that there was a freedom to speak more openly about the love of Christ and to speak about His goodness and about His plan for our lives. Not necessarily to those whose lifestyles didn't agree with mine, but to the others who were watching. It's a reality that every day you're going to go in and out and you're going to see people that you may never see again. And you're going to have people that are going to be influenced by all the factors that are going on in the world, and they will not be influenced by you. You can't really control that situation, but what you can control is the people who watch you and see how your life is. And what we found, it's kind of interesting, some of the family members had very negative experiences historically with people pronouncing verbal judgment against them as a result of their not following the perceived religious way. And as a result of that, their hearts had become hardened to the message of the gospel. They had become hardened to anything about the Bible. They had even pushed away and said, I'm not even sure that that's the right way, or that it's full of error and all the mistakes that are there. And they had pushed back over the years. Some had embraced intellectualism. Some had looked at other religions. Some had just plain not cared. And as a result of that, they pushed back and away from it. And I think it's the same kind of experience that the Pharisees would get from some people. That as a result of the way that their ironclad way of doing things in their day would turn people off from the truth. Now, the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ should never have that kind of effect on somebody. You know, when Jesus Christ would walk into a place and he would simply go, he didn't have to say anything for conviction to come. I was looking in John and where it talked about how when the Spirit comes, he says, it's good for you that I go away, because when the Spirit comes, the Spirit had been dwelling in Jesus, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father. And of judgment because the God of this world, or the prince of this world, Satan, the ruler, has already been judged. And what Jesus is saying is, people have fallen away in unbelief. Well, the Holy Spirit's responsibility is to bring that conviction. It's not ours. Now, if we walk like Christ and we show the love of Christ, we will appear very different. And how will we look? We will look like, as Jesus said, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. We will look like a lamp that is put on a lampstand in the middle of the house that gives light to everyone. There will be no mistaking our testimony. There won't be a need to take someone through the Romans Road. They will, in their heart, fall at your feet in conviction by the Lord, and they will weep for their sad condition, and they will repent of their sins. Now, why doesn't that happen today? I know that if you ask me, when was the last time that happened to me? I'm not in the experience of that having taken place, but I also think that it has more to do with my not looking like Jesus when I walk into the world, or when I'm in my home, or when I'm, you know, out in the public, or wherever I, me not looking like Jesus in everything that I do. I think that's more of the issue than the message not being effective, or the hearts being too hardened. I don't think sin is any more pervasive today than it was back in Jesus' day. I mean, ultimately, the Messiah came and they nailed him to a cross. I don't think that, you know, it gets a whole lot worse than that. Things had been bad in Noah's day. Things were bad in Lot's day. Things are bad today. But the reality of it is, sin isn't any more or less effective today than it was back then. I think the difference is those who are carrying the message don't know how to carry it. You know, you think about a football team, and teams that have good running games usually are pretty successful, because if they can run, then they can also go to the pass. If your running game isn't very effective and you only have a good passing game, then they know that they can play defenders back and cut off your game altogether. Well, to run the football, you got to know how to handle it, because you can be fast as can be, but if you can't hold on to the ball, you're not going to have a very good running game. You're going to fumble it. You're going to lose it out of bounds. You're not going to receive the handoffs. And so it's important that we learn how to handle the ball if we're going to have a good running game. Well, it's the same thing with regard to the Word of God. We've got to know how to handle it. And going out there and carrying a few verses on our hip, or even in some cases, biblical tracts. And believe me, I know we've done evangelism studies that have talked about, you know, going out there and passing out tracts as a conversation starter, as a way of breaking the ice and talking to people. And I'll be quick to say also that the material that we used was all about relationships, about connecting with somebody and talking with them like Jesus would have talked. So it's not just about passing out tracts or leaving them on the back of the toilet at the restroom in the airport or things like that. Not that those can't be effective, but we have got to be good carriers of the gospel. And if we're good carriers of the gospel, I think we'll see that the gospel will do what it was intended to do through the work of the Holy Spirit. But before we can do that, we've got to be clean ourselves. And that's why Jesus is warning them here, why are you looking at the speck that's in your brother's eye when you've got a beam sticking out of yours? Deal with your own issues, and then you'll be free to help your brother. And if our heart truly desires to be clean before God first and foremost, if we saw something in a brother's life or a sister's life that we thought was a concern, and we felt like it was something that probably should be said, if the first thing that we did was analyze ourselves and pray, Lord, you know, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, I believe is struggling in this area, and perhaps you would have me say something to them, but first and foremost, I need to know that my heart is clean before you, that there is nothing in me that would... And you know, it's funny, sometimes the things that bother you about other people are true about yourself. And so they'll give you insight. It gives you insight into your own life and the things that you need to deal with. And then when God gives you victory over that thing in your own life, then how much more prepared are you to go and share in somebody else's? And your heart is different too, because as a result of your own personal sin being revealed to you, you have conviction. Then there's the gravity of the situation as it separates you from God. There's an appreciation. There's a humility, but then there's an appreciation for what God has forgiven you of. And then you are ready to go and share that same message of hope and the gift of grace that God wants to give them as well. Or God may say, no, I don't. I simply showed that to you so that you would see yourself. That can be a very real possibility too. But the issue is here that Jesus talks about is, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and the log is in our own eyes? And he calls them hypocrites. If we have things that are in our own lives that are hindering us, and we go to try to correct things in other people's lives, we're a hypocrite. And as parents, it's extremely important. It's extremely important because as we have those who are watching our steps and what we do, it is very, very important that we keep ourselves clean and that we do not correct things that we're guilty of ourselves. Not that as parents we have, so that we have to be perfect before we would go and correct our children. And not that as children, if your parents are not following every detail of what God would have them to do, that you have some magical right to disobey them. That is absolutely not the case whatsoever. But as a parent, we will cause our children to stumble if we're walking out a standard other than what we're requiring of them. So it's important that we walk out the standard before them and then require it of them as well. So that we're not called a hypocrite. And a hypocrite is an actor. Okay, and so we've got to not be pretending. So with regard to judgment, we need to be warned about this. What goes around comes around. And if we judge others, and that can be in the condemning words that we say about somebody else. I was tempted to sit there and make a comment about a person's lifestyle, the way that they live their lives, and it may be true. And I mean, how many times have we justified judgmental comments by saying, "I'm just saying the truth. I'm just conveying facts." No, we're being judgmental. That's just the bottom line of it, is we're being judgmental. And what we need to do, very carefully, very prayerfully, convey information, checking our heart all along, being slow to speak, and let the Spirit govern what we say. Jim? It can become a teachable moment. You know, it depends. Sometimes if you knew that there were going to be people that were going to be there, that were going to be either, you know, let's say the example is two people living together outside of marriage. And you knew that was going to be the case. Some of your children, it will simply evade them. They won't notice it. Other kids will be aware of what's going on, and it will be important beforehand to do some education in advance. I think it's also important to do education afterwards and perhaps even during, because sometimes you go to places and you have things happen and you're just completely not prepared for what's about to take place. And sometimes I think departing the circumstances is a perfectly acceptable scenario as well. If you realize that the circumstances are negatively affecting your children, or the example that's set before them can cause them to stumble, I think that's a perfectly acceptable scenario sometimes. Of course, you've got to do it with grace and being careful not to seem super spiritual or that you alone know the way of truth, or be judgmental. But I think, because we know that God's given us all a conscience so that we're with knowledge of the things that were going on, people who live together know that their behavior is wrong. God's given them a heart to know that. People that pursue alternate lifestyles, homosexuality or whatever else, they know in their hearts, because God has made them that way, that it's wrong. It's funny the amount of justification that goes into the kind of lifestyles that are out there, whether it's that or whether it's relative to drugs or to drinking or to various things. People find ways to try to dig in and defend themselves because they know they're in a battle. Number one, they're in a battle against their own conscience that's convicting them. And Paul talks about to not let our consciences convict us because of the things that we do. They know in their hearts what's wrong. And I think that if we're loving and careful about the way that we do things, I'm personally very convicted by the way that Jesus deals with people that are in open sin. I'm convicted because of the way that I have historically dealt with them. Two of the lowest people on the social totem pole in his day were prostitutes and tax collectors. And yet, Jesus wouldn't say a word, and a prostitute would fall weeping at his feet. Now, it wasn't because he had, you know, a t-shirt with the Ten Commandments on it. And it wasn't because he had just spoken words of judgment against them, but because he exuded love, the love of God. You think about Zacchaeus. What did he have to do to bring conviction to Zacchaeus? All he said was, I'm coming to your house today. Zacchaeus knew the condition of his own heart. He knew that he had robbed people. He knew that he had not given to the poor. And so as a result of Jesus' kind compassion, I'm coming to you. I want to come see you today, Zacchaeus. I want to come see you. He knew who Jesus was, and he knew who he was. And that conviction worked there. Will everybody that is in open sin fall to their knees in repentance? No. I think that the model that we have, Jesus in Jesus' day, there were few that did. There were many who were seeking healing, some who were seeking to have their bellies filled, some who were seeking the Messiah and true repentance, but they were fewer than the masses. Even still, the way Jesus governed himself, I think that we're going to still see, we'll see change. And the example that I would give you out of this, there were, you know, lifestyles and things that were different there than what we would typically embrace. And yet, later, family members came to us, and they were just talking about, I mean, the issue of spiritual stuff came up. I mean, I'm sitting in another room, and they're coming to me and saying, hey, we found these books, these Christian books that he had. We found all of his spiritual books. Do you want to come and look at them? They were coming to me. I wasn't saying a word. I mean, they were just coming to me. And they were like, well, I'd kind of like to have this Bible. Do you think this is a good one? Yeah, that's great. I mean, this is the Bible that he, yeah, that's a wonderful. Or I'd like to hang on to this devotional book, you know, because I think that, you know, was this anybody's? No, okay, well, I'm gonna use this devotional book. I can tell you this, that in the 18 years that Christy and I have been married, I saw with my own two eyes more progress this time than I have at any other time. Now, death has a way of making you think about life and how you live it. Also, as your family members decrease, you look to the other family members that are around, and you just never know what ultimately is at work in those hearts. And quite honestly, I don't have to worry about that, because it's not me that's working it; it's the Holy Spirit that's working it. He knows the lines that He's working within. I don't. And so, in a situation like that, who knows what may take place? Or you may, you know, want to carry your children out of there and talk to them and say, listen, you know, this kind of behavior isn't, a lot of times, you know, whether it's television or advertisements or the movies or billboards or things that are around us, there are a lot of teachable moments where, as parents, we might have opted to not take our kids on certain incursions, and we have to make those corrections and kind of teach that out. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Right. That's awesome.
You never do.
Yeah. that's a great example of planning ahead, making right choices, preparing two rooms for them to be able to stay in so that, hey, I've got your stuff set up over here and I've got your girlfriend's stuff set up over here. That's a great way of kind of directing the activity so that you're kind of protecting. And can you, are you always able to do that? No. But, you know, it is, that's a great testimony. And that's really funny. Right. Right. I think what we'll see, and as we look at a couple more verses here, we're going to see more clearly that more conviction falls on the sinner as a result of loving behavior and non-condemning behavior and non-judgmental words than will ever come as a result of well-packaged Bible verses or an effective closing in trying to bring them to repentance. I think it's real clear. And so, you know, any other thoughts? Let's keep going forward. James 2 and then James 4. Go ahead and flip open your Bible to James chapter 2 and James chapter 4. And, you know, these verses are personal lessons for ourselves. Because what we don't want judgment. You, me, we do not want to be on the receiving side of judgment. We don't want to receive judgment from the Lord. We don't want to receive judgment from our authorities. We want mercy. Okay? That's what we're looking for, is for mercy. It says in James 2, verse 13, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And when people do things to harm us, or when they do things to maybe wrong us, we can be quick to respond with a word of judgment. You know, well, don't trust them because they did this to me. Or, well, you know, remember back all those years ago, well, that happened. Or, well, I'll forgive, but I can't forget. Those kind of things, imagine God saying that to you. I can forgive you, but I can't forget it. Well, does that mean you're going to bring it up against me later? That's a perilous tightrope to walk. And here, James is saying that judgment will be merciless. Could you imagine if you were standing there before the Lord and He judged you with no mercy whatsoever? I mean, you can live as flawless as you possibly can try to live, and I think ultimately we still crave mercy from God. And granted, He's already given us mercy. He's given, because judgment is what we deserve. We don't deserve mercy, but He has given it to us anyway. And that's the model that we need to be modeling. We need to give mercy, regardless of whether it's desired, because they need it. They need mercy. We've talked about in years past about the gift of mercy and people being able to show mercy to others. Every time you give forgiveness to somebody, you're showing mercy. And we all have that opportunity every day. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago when we looked at the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Not that we're going to sin every day, but that we're going to be sinned against every day. That I can guarantee you. On the road, at work, at home, in the neighborhood, wherever, you're going to be sinned against. Every day. When your congressman takes advantage of you as a result of the way that they handle the funds that you feed, you're going to be sinned against every day. Every day. And so we're to give forgiveness in that same way. Well, mercy triumphs over judgment. So it is better to show mercy than it is to show judgment. Somehow we get this mentality that as we mature as Christians, that we get to a place where we have such a knowledge of God's Word that we're ever in a position to be able to be judgmental of other people. And it just never comes. What happens is when you move from a position of of feeling humbled by your own personal walk to where you feel like you have the right to judge others. Something's happened. Self-righteousness has crept in there. You've become more of a hypocrite than you were a follower of Christ. And it's important that we let mercy triumph over judgment. Jesus, even himself, we'll look at that in a second, didn't come to bring judgment. He came to save. He came to bring mercy. And that's what we've got to be all about. If we never judge another person from this moment forward, we will do well. We will do well. If we confess what we've done in the past as having been sin, and we depart from it, we go forward in pursuing what Christ would have us to do, we will do well. In chapter 4, James chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? It's not our responsibility to judge other people. There is one lawgiver and one who is able to judge, one who is able to save and one who is able to destroy, and it is not you, nor is it I. Okay, it's not our responsibility. And James goes further than just saying it will be merciless for you if you don't show mercy. But he goes further to say that if you find yourself judging others by their violation of the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Okay? You can't be both. You can't be a judge of the law and a doer of the law. It's one or the other. So it's extremely important that we pursue mercy, that we pursue forgiveness, that we do those things to please the Lord and let Him be the judge. After all, He's the lawgiver and He's the judge. And will we ever, I don't think so, will we ever get to the place where spiritually we are so wise? You know, Paul even saying, if I had all knowledge and had all wisdom and understood all mysteries and had all faith, which says he didn't have that all. He didn't have it all at that point. He says, we know in part, you know, but one day we'll know as we're known. We don't have all that knowledge so as to execute perfect justice. You know, we've got to be, I tell you, the focus that we ought to be pursuing is perfect humility. That's what we ought to be pursuing. Or to show perfect mercy. That's what we ought to be trying to show. But perfect justice, that belongs to one judge alone. So it's important that we not be hypocritical and judge when we have things going on in our own lives. And just for the plain simple purpose that we're not to be a judge, that the Lord is the judge, we're to go forward in that direction. But we also want to see that Jesus has not come to judge. Jesus has not come to judge. Probably the most memorized verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. Although I do find a number of kids who really like Jesus wept. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. So we see that God's purpose was not to send Christ into the world or to send His message into the world with the purpose of bringing judgment against the world. That wasn't His purpose at all. It was simply for the purpose of saving the world. God didn't need anything else in the world to bring judgment against it. They had the law. They'd had His words, the things that He told them. They had prophets that had been sent to them beforehand. He didn't need to send His Son to the world to bring condemnation, one last witness. He sent His Son into the world to save the world. And I think it's clear, God's Word makes it clear, that judgment and mercy don't work together. You're either about judgment, in which case you do not show mercy, or you're about mercy, in which case you do not show judgment. There's not a, you know, parallel. Good trees aren't bearing evil fruit and good fruit. They only bear good fruit. Evil trees aren't bearing good fruit and evil fruit. They only bear evil fruit. There's not this cohabitation of good and false, good and bad, or true and false. It's one or the other. And as judgment and mercy don't travel together, judgment and salvation don't travel together. So if we're about the business of leading other people to Christ, or if we're about the business of helping people to follow after Jesus, it will never, ever, ever come on the heels of judgment. If we went out there and we were speaking condemning words, you know, like I said, the conscience works as its own agent. It works to bring judgment in the mind of a person. If you live out Christ's life, then it will bring the Holy Spirit to bear on them, and He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You don't have to worry about that. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to walk out Christ's walk. Turn over to John chapter 12. Can remember when I first read this passage, just how I had this thought in my mind when I read that. I was just amazed at what Jesus said. And that's not unusual, because there were many things that Jesus said that amazed the people that were listening to Him. Let's begin in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in Me does not believe in Me, but in Him who sent Me. He who sees Me sees the One who sent Me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness." See the picture that's here? It's this light, this illuminating force. And what He is about to tell us about Himself and the way that He handles Himself has everything to do with light and the way that we are to live our lives out. "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness." Everybody who thinks that they would just continue in sin, deal with that verse. "Everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears My sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." See, even those who rejected Jesus' words, when Jesus would speak them, He didn't judge them. You know, if someone were to come into here and I were to say, "The Bible says this, that, and the other," and they were to walk out of here and say, "Hogwash. I don't believe that." And they walked out of here. My responsibility is not to say, "Shake the dust off my sandals. You're done. It'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you, because you heard the word of truth and now you've rejected it." No, it's not my responsibility to say that. Okay? Jesus even Himself said that if anyone doesn't keep His words, He does not judge them, because He came to save them. Judgment and saving don't travel on the same tracks. Okay, they're not two parts of the same coin. They don't have anything to do with one another. "He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day. For I did not speak on My own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent Me has given Me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told Me." Jesus was just doing His responsible thing. He was walking out the message that His Heavenly Father had given Him to speak. And as a result of that, conviction fell on people. Word of Him made its way out. The prostitute who found herself weeping at His feet in the house of Simon the Pharisee, she didn't need to be healed. She didn't have some issue of blood. She didn't have a withered limb. She wasn't looking for miraculous signs. She wasn't a leper. She may have felt like she was from society. She was looking for forgiveness, and she knew where it was to be found, because Jesus walked with perfect love. He walked out with perfect love, and He wasn't condemning. Sometimes that meant that He went to places where there was sin. Does not mean that He approved of it. Does not mean that He participated in it. Does not mean that He overlooked it. But the way that He conducted Himself in the middle of those scenarios, I mean, the Pharisees themselves said that He's the one that associates with sinners and tax collectors. Well, that's because Jesus went to a world and portray the love of God to a world. Mercy triumphing over judgment. That was the key. And that was why he was successful. And I submit to you, that is why that I believe the gospel is so unsuccessful today. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't mean this to be a word of judgment with regard to megachurches. Okay? Megachurches that use, and I'm going to classify this, megachurches, and it can be any number of denominations. A church is simply a building by this definition. But megachurches that use bait to try to draw people in to enjoy themselves, to forget about the truth, that's not what and growing rapidly in their success, that's not what I'm talking about. Contextually in the Bible, the church was taking place in a home. You wouldn't go to church unless you were a Christian, period. You wouldn't be invited into someone's home. All the churches were in homes back in this day. You wouldn't have gone into a church unless you had been invited because you had accepted Christ and followed after Him. Within the church, there's a responsibility to speak the truth, to correct sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we do not judge outside. We have judgment to take place inside the church. And if there were a scenario within the church where you had two people who were living together that were not married, you have a responsibility to deal with that because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is a guy who was with his father's wife. Within the church, you're compelled to a very different set of standards. If one of you or me or anyone were to wander away from the faith, those who are mature are to correct them. Okay, in Galatians, I think chapter 6, he talks about those who are mature are to correct with the purpose of restoring. Okay, that's a responsibility. Paul talks to Timothy about it, and I think First Timothy chapter 5, about correcting them. And in some cases, you have to do it in front of others so that there will be a fear of sinning. You think about Ananias and Sapphira and how they came in and offered a false gift, falsely indicating what they had given to the Lord. And they, boom, dropped dead in front of them. It says fear was in the church. Not, ooh, I'm so afraid, but there was a reverential understanding of God being serious and Him being holy and not trying to trick Him. So, that's within the church. But when it comes to the way that we are when we leave here, whether that's among family members, and of course this time of year we're probably likely to see more family members than before, our responsibility for living around other family members is not that we walk in judgment or condemnation in the way that we're around them, even though they may be walking the wide road that leads to destruction, but that we are to walk as vessels of light. Okay, it says, men hated the light because their deeds were evil. Light exposes evil. It just does. And if we walk that out, if we will carry that out in us and walk like Jesus would walk, not with an attitude of superiority or an attitude of condemnation, but if we will walk that out, I think you're going to be surprised at the people that are affected. Granted, the crowds are not going to pursue you and bang on your door and say, give me this thing that you have. That's not the way that it works. One at a time. It may be a few. Jesus was the Son of God, and He seemed to only have 12 disciples, one of whom ultimately fell away. It's not a reflection on Jesus. That happens. That's just the reality of what's in the world. But we've got to, as stewards of this gospel and carriers of this light that has been given to us, as recipients of God's mercy and the salvation that Jesus came to bring to us, we have a responsibility to carry it to them in the same way as it was brought to us. In which case, judge not, lest you be judged. For in the manner in which you judge, you will also be judged. It is our responsibility to show mercy over judgment, to pursue salvation rather than condemnation, and judge yourselves rightly so that you will not be judged. Paul says that. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And the things that we say about other people, I mean, more judgment is done through the lips than is ever done through any court of law. People tear others down, condemn them, rip them to pieces, talk bad about them. What you say may be true. It does not change the fact that you are being judgmental in what you say. Be very careful what you say. What escapes the mouth, you cannot take back. It says that we will be judged for every useless word that is spoken by our lips. Don't speak. Yes. Think the thoughts, right? Well, no. I would say once forgiveness is given, truly, you don't have to ask it over and over. Now, no, absolutely. No, but I'm telling you that when if someone has wronged you, and family, you know, just in the same way as persecution from people who go to church is more painful than persecution from the world, wrong suffered by family members is equally more painful than wrong suffered just from any average Joe. But if you take that environment, that situation, if someone's done something wrong to you or said something wrong about your family, you've got to give forgiveness for what's been said. And you've got to completely lay that at Christ's feet, which means you do not have the right anymore to bring it up. If forgiveness is forgetfulness, and that's the way God models it, He says, I will remember it against you no more. Satan will try to revive that. He knows the things in our own lives that are very effective at getting us to go right back to where we were before. And when we do that, we've got to ask the Lord to... Because see, now it's not the family member that's wrong. Now it's our heart that is hardened and angry as a result of not wanting to give that forgiveness. We have not seen the perspective that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We've not grasped that perspective, or we've not heard where Jesus has said that if you do not forgive your brother, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. The sobriety of the importance of forgiveness hasn't hit us. And every day we get things that happen that frustrate us, or that we grumble against somebody else or the circumstances we're in. I think a lot of us struggle with these things. I know I do. And my responsibility is to not continue to struggle with it. When the Lord shows it to me, I've got to just let it go. But if that's happened and they've done you wrong and you've been hurt by that, you got to take that to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Jim, did you have something? Okay. Well, you've got to go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness yourself. And explain, I have not forgiven others in the way that you have forgiven me. And I want to ask you to forgive me for that. And I want to let that go. Now, granted, if that family member is caustic and condemning and terrible to be around, would you put that at the top of the list? I'll spend some time with it? No, probably not. But at the same time, if you, as a light, went into that environment, not with a, they say one thing, I'm going to be on them, I'm going to be growling in the bathroom, I'm going to be biting the towel. You know, if our attitude was that we're going to knowingly go into that environment, knowing I have a super premium turbo opportunity to show the love of Christ, if we know that that's the environment, that's the situation, we can go into that environment and not be touched. I can tell you that I've had people speak things to me that were horrible. I mean, people who who have said, hey, I love you, but whammo, hit you with something that was equivalent to having somebody stick a knife in my chest. But because my heart was prepared beforehand, I knew they weren't hurting me. They were hurting Christ. Because I was living my life not to myself anymore, but for Him. And that attack was coming against me because of that choice to follow after Him. So, obviously, we can choose to not be in those environments. But, Paul said, I didn't say to go out from the world because, you know, to keep from being around people that are like that all the time, you'd have to leave the planet, you know? And in Paul's day, that wasn't really a possibility. Well, unless you get stoned to death and then you get Paul's testimony. But does that make sense? Not easy to do. Then you've not given forgiveness. I completely agree with you. You know, lust. Lust goes on between the ears. Eyes and in between the ears. You know, no one's acting on that. It's an internal. Paul talks about covetousness. He said, you know, he said that with regard to the law, I was blameless. But then he also says when he saw the law, it revealed all kind of covetousness within him. So there are things, there are sins that go on the inside of us. You know, you can fester and there are people who react in anger and wrath and kill someone because of what's been burning up inside. If that's the case, then you've got issues to deal with inside. I've had carpenter ants on the outside of my house. I pray that doesn't mean that I have problems inside my house. The bug guy just came and I got a bunch of dead carpenter ants all over the place. Hopefully that's resolved any issue that was going on there. But sometimes there are internal issues that have got to be dealt with. And I seriously doubt that there is anything captivating than unforgiveness. I think that being offended or being wronged by somebody or being lied about or any number of things, whatever it is, sometimes forgiveness is probably one of the most difficult things to do. And you don't even realize how much forgiveness you really need to give because there are things in your past. I know a lot of people who have issues relative to their childhood, whereas someone treated them wrongly, and as a result of that, they can't get past being wronged by people. They have this self-defense mechanism that's put up. We're not to be self-defensive. We're to let the Lord be our defense. We're to let Him be our shield and our strength. We're to hide in the shadow of His wings and let Him be our protector. Yes.
You know, we get attacked by our minds and through our senses, but the changed heart that occurs that Christ gives us, He gives us a new heart. It's a heart that's been circumcised. His love has come into us. And I think when we have people offend us and have life situations that come at us that really challenge us and try us and almost cause us to want to be pulled back into the person we were, we have to hold steadfast with our faith of the change of heart that we have. And so when those thoughts come to you or those moments of something raising itself up because of the situation, Christian, is you knowing who you are in Christ, knowing that your heart has been given for the Lord, and a surrender of yourself completely to Him gives you the authority to resist and be able to stand firm in those moments of anxiety, of temptation, of doubt, of feeling like you're just overwhelmed. You have to rest in Him. And that's it sounds like it's something intangible that you can do, but it is truly the only way you can have victory in those situations. If you know you are in Christ, know that you've been given up to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has given you His wing over you to protect you, and He is going to be protecting your mind from the attacks that come to your senses, and use Scripture to help defend yourself.
Yeah, that's the key. Because you look,
the spiritual armor, which comes to our defense. You know, the Scripture is the sword that we use to defend off. But Satan, he can throw doubt, he can throw darts of denial, and flare up things that are in your past, and you flare up things that try to cause you to fall back away. You've got to feel like a soldier that stays firm on the line and know you who you are. You are a child of God that has been given up to the Lord, and He's going to fight this battle with you.
But you've also got to have, you know, the sword of the Spirit. You know, not many people went to battle and won battles without weapons. And the weapon that He gives us is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the Bible says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce and divide, and it's effective. And when Eve fell, it was because she didn't articulate God's words correctly. And when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness after having gone 40 days without food, He quoted the Word of God. And David says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." So that when those temptations come to feel that, to when someone goes to harm you, and when you walk into that environment and you can't just, you know, float on in there with all the love of Jesus that you'd like to have, having God's word in your mind, or even taking a break, going to the bathroom, pulling out your iPhone, punching in the Bible, looking it up, give me some verses on humility, or give me, you know, one of the things that I've talked to Christy about, and to many people about. When Satan wants to come attack you and tear down your value, tear down your self-worth, you know, you go to Philippians 4 and you see whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, whatever things are of good report, whatever things are excellent, dwell on those things. Or in Psalms 139, you know, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, I'm precious to you. You know, God made me. You made me because I was precious to you. And reminding yourselves of what God has to say. A fallen world is going to behave as a fallen world should or would. But God loves you, and God is convinced of better things for you. And God has better plans for you than what you could have ever imagined. Allison? Depends on the circumstance, but I think that one thing that does, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And when you go and you make right what you did that was wrong, and not only, I, as a guy who routinely pulls my shoe out of my mouth, I've had plenty of opportunities to ask for forgiveness in front of those whom I wrong. I know I've growled at you guys, you and the kids, in front of your friends, and gone back in and asked for forgiveness in front of your friends, because I not only reacted in anger to you, but I was an embarrassment in front of your friends, and so I need to ask their forgiveness as well. And I think that in those environments, the sincerity of your apology is tested. But if the environment is not there, I don't think that you have to search across the country to find the five people that were there in the airport when you explode. You know, I don't think that's exactly necessary. But if the circumstance presents itself, I think you should. Jim, did you have your? See, I completely understand where you're coming from, and with that question. And the answer is, the answer is you got to trust, because your trust is in the Lord. And giving that forgiveness means that you're wiping it away as if they never did it again. Now, does that mean that if you trusted somebody with something that they stole, or that they were, you know, though this is an issue of sin, and you would have a responsibility to remove a temptation from someone, or to, at the same time, it's not just an issue of not trusting, there may be an issue of stewardship on your part, responsibility, and things along those lines. But if somebody wrongs, if a husband wrongs a wife, and she gives forgiveness, her trust has got to be in the Lord. He's her strength. He may let her down again. You know, he may say, I'll never drink another drink. And he does. And becomes abusive. And her trust has got to be in the Lord. I mean, he's her protector. He's her shield. He's her defender. He's also aware of the circumstances that she's in and is with her in those circumstances. And if we make someone earn back that trust, Jesus said, lend, expecting not to receive it back. That tells you that, you know, there's no expectation. The forgiveness, and you think about the way that Jose loved Gomer. He loved her with no expectation of her staying. In fact, God told him to take a woman of harlotry and make her his wife. And it's a picture of how we are. God loves us with no expectations. Now, the Word of God is true, and our faithfulness to Him is displayed by what we choose to do and what we choose to don't do. But we've got to be obedient to Him. But the question really goes back to who is our trust in? The person who's let us down, or the God who's giving us an opportunity to show them love? And how many times did we let Christ down? How many times would He have justification for saying, I just can't trust you? You've let me down too many times. I just can't trust you. If that were the case, then we'd all be hopeless. And thankfully, we have a Lord who is patient with us, knowing that our hearts at that time may be desperately wicked. But He is, through His kindness, that's so fits with this, the kindness of God draws men to repentance. Not the judgment of God, not the condemnation, not the harsh language, or not the bitter trials, but the kindness of God is what draws men to repentance. And when we're kind, we're bearing fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working, He brings conviction and draws men to repentance. It's just the way Jesus did it. You know, and so much about what we've, you know, I pray tried to do here in this fellowship is to pursue what Jesus would do. And this is how Jesus embraced a dark world in His day. It was dark in Jesus' day, believe me. That's how He embraced that world with the message of His Father. And that's how we're going to be effective. It says he who wins souls is wise. Doesn't say He's persistent. Doesn't say He's aggressive. He's wise. And if we're going to be wise, we need to be like Christ. He's full of wisdom, you know. Spirit of wisdom was resting on Him. And we've got to be like that. So, any other thoughts? Final comments? Let's just do this. All right, let's put this to work in our own lives.